Okay, good morning. Welcome back. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us sinners. Amen. So, just a piece of housekeeping. I think probably what our plan's going to be, because we canceled class last week, is that I'm going to keep my same schedule, and we're going to go for the same number of weeks, and Pastor Nelson on the other side is going to lose a week. And so I'm not cutting any lessons, we're not going to miss out on any of Diognetus, we'll go still the full number of weeks, it'll just be now offset by 1 week. So everything's going to be good. But because we didn't meet last time, I do want to take just a really short moment to bring you all back up to speed about where we are, so that when we jump into the chapters we're looking at today, we're all on the same page. So 2 weeks ago, Mathetes was preparing to tell Diognetus all about what the deal is with these Christians and how they worship. And he begins that by comparing how the Christians worship with how the Roman pagans and the Greek pagans worship. They have the idols. And he goes on a long diatribe against the idea that worshiping an idol is somehow a pious act. Because, remember this, what's the difference between the stones that you walk on and the stone that has a face that you give your food to? Well, really, nothing. So isn't that a little strange? Don't you think? You're a smart guy, Diognetus. Don't you maybe think that's a little strange? And why would you want to worship something that's made out of the same thing that other things are made out of? Wood or stone or plastic or glass or whatever, gold and silver. And don't you think, this was my favorite part, don't you also think you're discriminating against the gods? Because if they're all gods, then they all deserve to be at the same level, except for you don't lock the stone ones up or the wood ones, but you do lock the gold and silver ones up. Now, why would you do that? If they're gods, can't they take care of themselves? And if they're gods, shouldn't they all be at the same level? That does seem a little strange. I'm just being logical here, he says. I'm just thinking everything through. And then he says, this is the problem that the Christians have. We're just looking at everything that you do, and we just think it looks a little bit silly. And don't you also then realize that the Christians have more respect for your gods by not worshiping them than you do by worshiping them? Because a Christian isn't afraid to call it what it really is. And at the end of the day, doesn't every god deserve to be called what it really is? You make up names for them. And you say that the stone that used to be on the ground but now has a Sharpie smiley face on it, that's now somehow the thing that's going to bring the rain. That's a little bit disingenuous to your God, because you're making things up about it. The Christians, we just tell the truth. We tell the truth about everything, including, hey, we tell the truth about these things you call the gods. And that's why we don't worship any of them, because it's dumb. That was his diatribe. Now, chapters 3 and 4 are what we're looking at today. Remember Diognetus' question, what's the deal with the Christians and how they worship? And he said specifically, I want to know what is their deal, because they don't look like the pagans and they don't look like the Jews. What are the two big giant groups, the two big giant religious groups? Pagans and Jews. And the Christians don't look like either of them. So today is part 2 of his answer on the Christian worship question, and that is, now we don't look like the pagans, and we also don't like the Jews. We don't look like the Jews. So what's the difference? That's what he will answer for Diognetus. Why can't you partner up with the pagans? Oh, well, because we don't think the same about those things that they call the gods. Why don't you partner up with the Jews? Well, because we also don't think the same as what they do, and they have all these other things, and we don't fit with them. We're sort of off on our own. Okay, so, verse 1. Next, I like this translation. I'd guess that you most want to hear something about why the Christians don't observe the same forms of divine worship as the Jews. Well, if you're not pagans, you have to be a Jew, right? I mean, that's the way they think. If you're not a pagan, you're a Jew. Well, actually, we're not quite that. Well, so you're a pagan. No, 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 I didn't say that either. Well, what are you? Okay, so we agree. If the Jews abstain from the kind of service described above, and I put this little thing in here, what is the kind of service described above? Oh, the blood sacrifices. You know, think like human sacrifice. What do we need if we want the sun to come up in the morning? We need human hearts and 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 human hearts until a raindrop falls, and that's when we know we've had enough human hearts. But unless the raindrop falls, we're just going to keep on going, and that's going to make sure the sun comes up. So the Jews don't do that. Good for them. Blood sacrifices and also the burnt offerings. They kill the animal, they light it on fire, and send it up to the Lord. Now, well, we'll get there when we get there. So those are the practices. If they abstain from those things and count it proper to worship one God as the Lord of all, then we can agree with them. The one God as Lord of all is also important, because not only do you have in pagan worship the idols, but you have multiple gods. You have the polytheism, the pantheon. Think of the Greeks and the Romans. Oh, there's Zeus and there's Hera, and they never really get along. It's quite an unhappy marriage. And then you've got Hephaestus, and you've got Aphrodite, and you've got Poseidon and Hades, and you've got all these. And if I really want a good spring, Demeter, she's my girl. And if I want a really good harvest, Persephone. And if I want this, if I want to win the battle, Ares. If I want to defend myself in the battle, Athena. Also, if I want to be wise, Athena. Also, if I want a good household, Athena. So all of these things then are ascribed to this entire pantheon. And one of the Christian objections to the idea of the pantheon is it doesn't actually make the gods better. It makes them worse. Because you might have a bunch of gods, but they all have things they can't do. Yeah, Poseidon, I mean, you don't want to be on the seas if Poseidon is angry. But what's Poseidon going to do if you're landlocked and you need your crops to grow? Oh, actually, sorry, fellas, can't do anything for you there. Here, take this card and go call that person. I mean, isn't that a little, this is the way the early Christians think. Isn't this kind of silly? I mean, you have all these gods, but you have to have a Rolodex of, oh, what do I need? Yeah, okay, here we go. See, we have one God, and he does it all. We don't need 10 or 15 or 25 or 50. Or a class system of, well, you know, the most powerful ones are these ones, but they're pretty busy, so, you know, they push the power down. We don't really need that. So we worship one God. One, because it's silly to worship more than one. Why would you need more? If it's really, think about this. If that's really God, why would you need more than one? And if you need more than one, it sort of goes against the definition of God. But also, we worship one God because the God who has revealed himself has said of himself that he is one. And you can think about such... Oh, I almost talked like a Gen Zer. I'm not going to do that. I respect myself too much. Such grand tales as Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Of course, the Mendelssohn version, call him louder. With Bryn Terfel, of course, if you care about what you listen to. And, of course, he makes fun of them. Oh, what? I thought Baal was a pretty powerful god. Well, boy, it's taken him a long time. What's going on here, fellas? And, of course, this is the part I like the best. This is where me and my senior pastor get along. Maybe he's on the toilet. You know, a man doesn't like to be disturbed. So, you know, we'll wait for Baal. He's probably doing his best thinking. Coming up with his best ideas. And nothing happens, and nothing happens, and nothing happens. And then he says, all right, I'm done. And the God who is real takes care of all of it. What's another great one? Oh, I know, the plagues of Egypt. I don't know if I've gone through this with you before. So forgive me if I have, and if I hadn't, you're in for a treat. What's the deal with the plagues of Egypt? They're gods. Egypt has all of their gods. And every single plague is God knocking down and killing the gods of Egypt. Oh, you got a river god? Okay. Boom! No more river god. You got a harvest god? Boom! No more harvest god. You got a moon god? No more moon god. You got a sun god? Bam! No more sun god. Who's the real god now? Pharaoh? You're the god? Okay, watch this. Boom! Your son's dead. Raise him up! Oh. You can't. Who's god now? That's the plagues. Killing all the other gods. If they're so big and great, let them step to me. Oh, they can't, because they're not real. However, if they offer him, the one true God, worship in the way we have described, that means if they worship this one God in the same way that you all worship your many gods. Well, we still have a problem here. They are in great error. So there's two things then. One, yes, we have more in common with Jewish worship than we do with pagan worship. But also, we can't really say that we are similar. We agree and we disagree. So where do we agree? Well, the Jews do not worship any idols. Great! We love that. And they only worship one God. Beautiful! And which is that one God? The one true God, the God of all. Ah, fabulous! We love that too. We love him as well. And they say that the only kind of worship that is true worship is worship given to the one true God. fabulous. We agree with all of that. Now, the question becomes, though, what is worship and how do you do it? Or maybe we can put it this way. What does that one true God want you to do? So here are the big differences then. And this is a little harsh. But he says, you know, actually, well, I'll read it for you. Let's go to verse 3 and then I'll keep on commenting. The Gentiles, when they offer sacrifices to things that are destitute of feeling and hearing, provide an example of madness. The Jews, on the other hand, when they think to offer these things to God as if he needed them, ought to consider their sacrifices an act of foolishness rather than divine worship. What's the problem? Why do we disagree? Why can't we say, oh yeah, we're 100% in agreement with the way that the Jews worship? Why do Christians have to have their own worship? Because while the mentality between the Jews and the pagans is different, the way they worship is exactly the same. That's what Methodius tells Diognetus. They worship different gods, but they worship the one true God that they do worship in exactly the same way that the pagans do.
Yes, sir.
Yes.
Okay, so this was 2nd century or whatever, and the Jews, anyway, they were in synagogues rather than offering blood sacrifice.
Not all of them. Second Temple Judaism doesn't cover everybody. There's factions all over, and the hardcore ones are still going to stick to...
But they don't have the temple, so...
They don't have the temple, no.
So how do they sacrifice?
They bring old Bessie out to the front and they build an altar. How does Noah make a sacrifice when there isn't a temple? It's the attitudes begin to shift, and eventually even the sacrifice goes away. But still here, there's enough of it going on that everybody knows, oh yeah, that's what a Jew looks like, that's what they do, they're making sacrifices, they're doing this. Now, it's unlikely, this starts, Nancy, to enter into the realm of where people who live in academia spend their time arguing and quibbling, because your question then means, oh, it's possible this wasn't written in the 2nd century, but instead somehow written before the destruction of the temple, which is, sure, all things are possible, but unlikely.
It wasn't written in the 2nd century, so it would be very hard to push it back that far. But I would wonder if somebody was reading the Old Testament and got that idea that they were still
Well, it's possible that they're reading the Old Testament and thinking that that's the way things still are. However, I think to say that Methodius thinks that is a bit insulting to his intelligence. He's not Joe Blow off the street who's just, hey, I'll write a letter to the editor. He's not one of those. I mean, he knows what he's talking about. And, you know, there is always that theory floating around that Methodius doesn't give his name because he's well known to Diognetus because he's actually the bishop. And if the bishop is the one writing this, you know the bishop knows what he's talking about. You don't get to be the bishop because you're a dummy.
I mean, I don't think there's been any archaeological evidence, though, has there, of continued sacrifice?
I'd have to look. I'm not up to date with my archaeological evidence. My time is mostly spent in textual evidence. Which is, I mean, archaeological evidence is cool. Well, it can be. Hey, by the way, did you hear? There was this, I think high school or college kids that invented a computer program that can read manuscripts that they can't unfold, papyri, because they're so fragile that if you start to open them, they crumble to dust. So they now can scan them and they have a computer program that will unroll the scan and read it and then print out the text. And then you can take that text and you can feed it to AI, and AI will translate it for you. Smart people who have way too much time on their hands.
There will be pastors who won't take AI's translation and do it themselves, right?
Well, yes, because there are pastors who won't take another living person's translation. Because what's the best translation? It's your own. That's the one you can trust. So, here's the problem. They perform service to God, not because they love God, but because he either demands it or needs it. And if God is just up there saying, I demand sacrifice, he's actually exactly the same as all of the pagan gods. And the thing is, you should, if you have never or don't typically, you should read some of the Greek tragedies, or even just the Odyssey or the Iliad. I always lean toward the Iliad because I think that's more exciting than the Odyssey. But in any case, when you read things like that, you see how anthropomorphic the gods are, how they're all made in the image of man, and how every single one of them has their own little personality quirks, and not in a good way. Oh, Hera's always so jealous, and Zeus is always so unfaithful, and they're always fighting, and they're always backbiting, and I actually don't want a god who's going to do that, because everybody around me is doing that. Shouldn't my god be above that? Better than that? Shouldn't I aspire to be more like my God instead of my God kind of looking at me and us being the same, except for he has more power? So the demand for sacrifice, why? If he's really God, why would he demand the sacrifice? What does that do for him?
They just feel it appeases him.
I want entertainment. Dance, monkeys, sacrifice. It's that, or it's, I'm angry. Do something to make me happy. But even then, if that's really God, what can you do to make him happy? Honestly, you can't. So that kind of breaks the whole idea that, okay, he's just going to demand the sacrifice. You've got to do it. You've got to do it. And I know I've said this before. If God needs the sacrifice, if he needs the service, whatever you're going to be doing, well, he needs food. He needs company. It's lonely all the way up there. He needs this or that. Then he's not really God either. Because God doesn't need anything, especially from you. No offense. That's like me saying, oh my goodness, my four blue feigning death beetles in their little Taj Mahal enclosure on the shelf, they better start providing me with some kind of a benefit for me keeping them. They better do something for me. They better start bringing me little offerings. What are the dumb beetles gonna do for me? Nothing. They just can't do it. It doesn't exist within the nature of who they are and who I am and the nature of the relationship that we have. I'm glad somebody laughed at the word relationship there. They all have names. They don't have names. There's three females and one male, and all the females look exactly the same. I can't tell the difference between them. And the only reason I can tell that the male is because he's way smaller than the females. Well, you know, that's the insect world. So God, you know, he can't just make demands and he can't just need this stuff. So if that's what you think, that's a bit of a problem. Now, this brings us to a special word. You're going to read texts like this, and you're going to see this a lot. Just this word, which you are familiar with, but you can't parse out. And even across Christian denominations, if you ask somebody, what does it mean to worship God? Are we all going to give the same answer? You know, we have that the great Norman Nagel answer. What is worship? Well, it's in the, you know, we call it Mass, but we also call it divine service, which is a service from the divine. That's when God is working for you. So worship for us works in two ways, but the primary way is in the reception. That God is doing the work. But in these kinds of texts, the word is latreia, which is service or work. It's divine service, but the other way, that God is sitting and then we show up. Okay, we're here to work for you. Yes, go. Do your work for me. That's the word that's used. So when you see this, how do they worship? They worship idols. When it's talking in that context, it's this right here. We're going to serve God, latreia. But there are different words for worship. And in Christian literature, they will jump back and forth between when we say we're going to worship God as Christians, that's a different word. But when they are worshiping their idols, or when they are performing the sacrifices, or trying to feed the gods, that's this. There's a distinction to be made in the worship. So, right here, work one does for his God. It's like this. And don't read too much into the analogy, okay? Because they all break down at some point. Just enjoy it for what it is. Santa brought Saoirse a 5-gallon yard work bucket. But not just any 5-gallon yard work bucket, a pink one. And she has been so excited about that bucket. We have a fireplace. And Carolyn orders firewood, and they come and they deliver it for us. And we have a little rack where it all sits. And they left kind of a mess the last time they delivered it with little sticks and pieces of bark. And Saoirse went outside in the blistering cold, bundled up, you could only see her eyes, with that 5-gallon pink bucket to collect all the sticks. Oh, yes, I finally get to use my bucket! And she told Pastor Bruzek all about her 5-gallon pink yard work bucket. And he said, oh, you want to come over to my house and do some work? And she said, oh, yes, sure, I'll bring my bucket. And he said, all right, I'll find some stuff for you to do. Pick up some sticks, pick up some leaves. And now she's all excited to go over to Pastor Bruzek's house and fill up her 5-gallon yard work bucket. And she's hoping she might see a turtle, because apparently he has turtles that come into his yard. But that would be the cherry on top, because doing the work. So the service to one's God, it's like that. You come to church with your 5-gallon yard work bucket, pink. And God says, all right, a little bit over there. There's the rose bushes. Watch out for the turtle. Okay? And that's just a different way of thinking than how we approach worship, or how the Christians approach worship. So, two statements then. The pagans are mad not angry, crazy. It's the British mad. Are you mad? They're mad. Why? Because they offer sacrifices to logs and sticks and pet rocks. And only a crazy person would do that. But the Jews are foolish. They're not crazy. They're just misguided and foolish because they're offering sacrifices to the one true God, but they think that they're doing him a favor. Hey, this one's for you. That's just foolish. Why? Because God doesn't need that. So here's a really nice explanation. This is the second quote down here. The Jews may rightly claim that their reverence, that they reverence the one true God, but in their ritual service they match the foolishness of the Greeks, who offer two senseless and dead images. For the Jews make their oblations on the assumption that God is in need of such offerings, but the creator and provider of all cannot himself stand in need of anything. Indeed, those very offerings are his gift to men. This is the kind of thing that Jesus comes to preach. What's the whole point of all the sacrifices? Well, we're going to look at that in just a second. I have it all lined up. So, but Psalm 50 here, I love this. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. This is what the Lord says. Baal tells you he's hungry. Ashtoreth, she tells you she's hungry. They all tell you exactly what they need. Who's the only one that never tells you what they need? Me. Why? Because I don't need anything, because I'm a real God. I'm not hungry. I don't get hungry. But if I ever did get hungry, I sure wouldn't ask you, what are you going to give me that's going to satisfy my hunger if I'm God? A nice chicken dinner? Sorry. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? I'm not like those other ones. I don't do that. This great one from Job. Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. If the first article gifts, food, drink, house, home, land, animals, all that you have. If God needs those things, he can't be the one to provide them to you. For God really to be God, he has to be the one who can give those things wholly and not actually need them himself. He has to be able to look after you and care for you, bring things into existence and sustain them. Independently, with no dependence. You have to depend upon him, but he does not have to depend upon you. And if, at any time, that begins to break down, to where he says, ooh, you know, this whole providing for you thing is starting to get a little rough, why don't you give me some things, and then that'll help me to help you. If we're ever in that position, he can't really be considered God. Now, this is a very important point. The sacrifices that God did require were never for him. God doesn't say, boy, you know what I love in the morning when I wake up? Not the smell of coffee, not the smell of bacon and eggs. I love the smell of a burning goat. Ooh, that really gets me going. In fact, I know I'm jumping a little bit in what bullet point order is, but he actually even says, I hate that smell. You think you're doing me a favor by giving me the smell of goats, and you know what? I hate that smell. Why does God hate that smell? Because it's death. And you can't do God a solid by offering him death. He's the God of the living. He is the God who gives life. What kind of an offering to the God who gives life and who sustains and supports all things is death? Here you go. So that you could live. Why does he require the sacrifices? As a gift for you. Not because I want them, but because I love you and I want you to live. And now we have to play by a special set of rules because you ate that doggone fruit. And I told you not to do that because you weren't ready for that yet. And now the rules have changed. Now you're going to die and I don't want you to die. And I'm going to have to come and save you, and to show you how I'm going to save you, to prefigure my coming and my death and resurrection, and to safeguard you, now here are the new rules. But I never wanted to have those rules. So that's what we see in Genesis 3 and 4. This is a really cool connection. All right, so 4... Adam and his wife, this is, by the way, just so you know exactly where we are in Genesis. This is after the whole fall. This is after the curse and everything. This is after talking to them in the garden. This is the very end. Also then, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And then Cain gets mad, and the Lord says, why are you angry? Why is your countenance falling? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. What's going on here? Well, we're going to work backwards. Cain and Abel. What kind of offering does Abel give? You're on the right track. But they both, a blood offering. That's what I was going for. Yes, it's first fruits, but Cain gives first fruits too. So obviously the problem isn't that it's first fruits. Because if it was first fruits, then it would be fine for Cain to have given what he gave. But Cain's offering is not accepted. Abel's is accepted. What's the difference? Abel's is blood. First of all, how do Cain and Abel know that they are supposed to make offerings? Did you ever stop and think about that? It just goes from them getting kicked out of the garden to all of a sudden Cain and Abel giving offerings and the Lord saying, you didn't follow the rules, Cain, and you say, whoa, wait a minute, hold on, Moses, did you skip a bit here? Where are the rules? How are these two boys supposed to know? Yes.
Well, I don't really know, but my guess is that because God had to make clothes for them, so he'd shown them, these animals died so that you had clothes, so that's the...
Exactly. That the garden becomes the first church and the tree of life becomes the first altar, and the very first sacrifice is the one the Lord makes himself to show them not only what you have wrought, but also this is how you will live. The sacrifices are prescribed in the garden. You don't get a skin from nowhere. You have to, and then, do the cut, lift. There has to be a death. And then the question becomes, all right, they get the skins. What happens to the rest of the animal? Well, I'll tell you what they don't do with it. They don't eat it, because they don't start eating any of the animals until after the flood. So what do they do with the dead animal? It's a sacrifice. And then they know, oh, this is what we have to do. And Adam teaches his children, this is now what we must do. Yes?
How did Cain and Abel know if God accepted their sacrifice or not?
He tells them.
Oh, verbally.
Well, he's having a conversation with Cain. Hey, what's the matter with you, buddy?
Well, I'm mad that you didn't like my sacrifice.
Well, I told you how to play by the rules.
So what would Cain give for blood on?
Go to his brother and get a sheep. All right. Let's finish this up. For the one that made heaven and earth, this is verse 4, page 3. For the one that made heaven and earth and everything in them, and who gives us everything we need, hey, look, it's like I have read this, certainly does not require any of those things which he himself bestows on the very ones who are thinking to provide them to him. You know, back to the Beatles. If the Beatles someday gain an exorbitant amount of intelligence, not likely. I can't tell you how many times I have had to rescue those dumb things because they get stuck. And I have to go in, I have to take them, and I have to put it, and then they run away and get stuck in the same place. It's terrible for my kind of obsessive compulsive nature because I want the terrarium to look exactly the way I set it up, but then it can't be set up that way because they get stuck if it's set up that way, so I have to change it. And I'm in charge, not the bugs. Well, it's nice to see we have a beetle advocate over here. What are they going to do? If they somehow gain a whole bunch of intelligence and they all come parading up to me with their little pieces of beetle food, here you go. Here you go. What am I going to do with that? I'm not going to eat it. That's like, you know, when your kids start to get old enough to where they realize, oh, giving gifts is kind of nice. I want to give some gifts. And they take their blanket and they wrap up a toy in their blanket and they bring it to you. Here's the present. And you open it and what do you say? Oh, that's really nice. Why don't you hold on to that for me? I don't really have a place for that. Here you go. Here. Oh, great. Oh, that's so fabulous. Thank you so much. Why don't you hold on to that for me? What am I going to do with it? Those who imagine that they are offering sacrifices to him with blood and the smoke of sacrifices and burnt offerings, and who think that by such honors they are showing him respect, well, these people who suppose that they can give anything to the one who stands in need of nothing appear to me to be no different than those who studiously confer the same honor on things that are destitute of feeling and therefore incapable of enjoying such honors. Giving to the one who doesn't need them is the same as giving to the ones who can't need them. What's the point? Just keep your food and eat it yourself. Save old Bessie and have a glass of milk. Now to chapter 4 in our last little bit of time. The first verse basically is going to tell you everything else that differs. The way of worship is the biggest thing. But there are also some smaller things here too. So as far as their meticulous attention to food, their superstition in regards to Sabbaths, their boasting about circumcision, and their whims about fasting and the new moons, which are utterly ridiculous and unworthy of attention, I don't think you need to learn anything from me. You know all these other things. That you're not a dummy, Diognetus. You're asking me these questions about the differences between us. You already know everything that that your people are doing and that the Jewish people are doing. I mean, you're probably a kind of a higher up political official. You know what's going on. So, attention to food, the Sabbaths, circumcision, and then the fasting and the new moons. Those are the other big things. And we're just going to cover these a little bit in order. Now, I do want to put this up here because this is actually really a funny word. But I can't spell it without looking at it off the top of my head. I don't want to look silly. Because if there's one thing I crave, it's your admiration. Yeah, there we go. Psophodes. This is the word that this particular individual has translated meticulous attention. But, as you see here, frightened at every noise is the most literal translation here. Frightened at every noise, mouse-like. Like that. Oh, I don't know, can we do this? What was that? Timidity. About food. Now, we rest with Jesus, because Jesus says, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. See, here's the argument. How can it be lawful to accept some of those things which have been formed by God for human use as properly made, and to reject others as useless and unnecessary? Did God make it or did God not make it? Well, if God did make it, and the fact that it exists means that God did make it, if God did make it, then how can we say it's not good? Because God is good, and therefore everything God makes is good. So how can we look at that animal or that food and say, well, that's not good? And of course, this gets to the point of don't eat the pork, the animals with the cloven hooves, all the special dietary restrictions. And again, you have the same question then about the dietary restrictions that you do about the sacrifices. Who are those for? What's the point of all of that? God's not saying, oh yeah, those pigs I made, boy, didn't turn out quite right. Let's just pretend those never happened. That's not the reason for him saying it. And it's not even that he says, oh, well, you know, in the fall, some of those animals decided to join Satan and that one-third band of angels, so I want you to stay away from those fellas. As if somehow they're unholy. Again, what's it for? For you. And for a proclamation of how you are set apart. Remember when we looked at the whole thing about how Israel wanted a king? You're not supposed to be like everybody else. You're supposed to look different. I want you to be set apart. That means, yeah, don't eat this kind of food. You're going to be set apart. So everybody looks at you and says, boy, they're really different. I wonder what's up with them. Ah, the Messiah's coming. But when the Messiah comes, all things are restored. Hey, remember, I'm pretty sure Peter has a whole dream, doesn't he? Arise, Peter, kill and eat. Oh, no, Lord, I couldn't possibly do that. That's wicked food. Peter... First of all, nothing I make is wicked. So don't call evil what I call good. All right? Second of all, do what you're told. So The dietary laws now in Christ have reached their fulfillment, because the whole point of all that is to, again, funnel us to Jesus. Not to say, ah, well, God doesn't love me if I eat the wrong thing. And that's where the whole timidity aspect. Ooh, well, I want God to love me, so I need to make sure I'm in here. Ooh, I don't know, can I think about this? Ooh, that might be towing the line a little bit. Ooh, I probably shouldn't do that. Like that. Well, why don't you just look at God and say, hey, you made all things, and Jesus is here, and Jesus said it's not what comes out or what goes in, but what comes out that defiles a man, so I'll eat the gifts that he's given me, and I'll make sure that I use everything for good. Superstitions about the Sabbath. To speak falsely of God, as if he forbids us to do what is good on the Sabbath days, in what way is this not ungodly? Now, already you know Jesus said the Sabbath was not made for man, as in, ah, yes, come and gather to me now. You jump through this hoop. You up on the tight wire. Let's go. This is my day, everybody. It's not you that's made for the Sabbath. I'd really like some entertainment. What do I need? Probably some kind of bipedal creature with opposable thumbs. That'll do it. And enough intelligence so they can do magic. The Sabbath is made for you. Why? Because I love you so much and life is so hard, you need to take a little bit of time down. But if you're like me, and this is me not talking as God, this is me saying, like, if you're like Pastor Ferguson, maybe your spouse has to sit you down on the couch and give you a talking to and say, you're not going to do work today and you're not going to say anything about it because this is me loving you. So shut up and do what you're told. You know, sometimes that's what marriage is. Sometimes that's what love looks like. And so the Lord says, hey, listen, don't do this. Why are you doing all this work? Come and enjoy the gifts that I have to offer you. So how then can we say, the Lord says, oh no, even the good things, you better not do anything. Doesn't that seem a little bit silly that the God who is good would say, well, this is my day. You better not do anything, even if it's good. Don't you dare save that person's life. You just let him bleed out in the gutter. This is my day. That's kind of silly. This is Matthias' argument. That's a silly thing to do. What if like Jesus says, what if the ox falls into the well? Let it drown. Yeah, like anybody's going to do that. You're all going to go out and do the work and pull it out. Yeah, there's nothing that prohibits the good. Why are you all mad at me for healing on the Sabbath? The guy couldn't even walk, and now he can walk. Isn't that the perfect use of the Sabbath? Of course it is, because Jesus understands what the Sabbath really is. Circumcision, to glory in the circumcision of the flesh as a proof of election, as though because of it they are especially loved by God. How can this not be a subject of ridicule? Circumcision is a sign of a promise. It's not magic. It's not like that heaven has some kind of retinal scanner. Oh, sorry. You don't have the right mark on you. Besides, if we're really going to talk marks and seals in the flesh, what's the one that matters? The brand. The name of Jesus. So having some kind of physical mark on your flesh, that's not the thing that you're misunderstanding all of this. It's a sign of the promise. But the sign, the mark, the thing itself, that isn't the promise. It's like mistaking the gift for the giver. Well, here's a really great little passage. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Look at that. You mean he had faith in the promise and was declared righteous apart from circumcision. Isn't that your father Abraham? So then because you get a mark on your flesh, you think that's the thing that's going to save you. Isn't that a little bit silly? Doesn't that sort of take it away from God? This is the thought process. And as for observing months and day, who would deem it a part of divine worship to wait for the stars and moon to make appointments for God according to whatever tendencies they have? Isn't it much rather a demonstration of foolishness to let the changing of the seasons determine whether you are festive or mourning? Now, somebody with a little bit of smart aleck in them could read that and very easily say, hey, wait a minute. Don't we do exactly the same thing? We have our liturgical year. And the answer is no. Our liturgical year is not something that's based upon, oh, okay, we gotta wait another week here, though. We gotta wait for the new moon, and then when the new moon comes, then we know it's a time for us to be happy. But you're only allowed to be happy for 10 days, because then after that, it's time to be sad. Our calendar is according to Christ. Think about the whole liturgical year. The whole liturgical year, just like everything else in the church, is in orbit around Jesus. Think about the structure of the liturgical year. Okay? So we're going to divide this in half. There's the festival, and then we can call this ordinary. Or the church time. Festival time and church time are ordinary time. Or if you're really boring and not creative, you can say the non-festival time. But where's the fun in that? So this is going to be Advent and Christmas and Lent, or Epiphany, Lent, Easter to Ascension. And then the time of the church is Pentecost, and then Pentecost-tide, the 1,000 Sundays after Pentecost, the long green season, whatever you want to call it. Back again. But what sits at the center of everything? His are the time and seasons. This is what we say at the Easter Vigil when we bless the Paschal candle. His are time and eternity. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. His are time and eternity, forever and ever. Amen. Yeah, so our calendar follows God, not the moon. Wouldn't it be kind of weird if the sun and the moon told us what day of the liturgy it was supposed to be? Instead, we just let God himself tell us what day of the liturgy it is, because we live our whole lives in orbit around him. Jesus' calendar is our calendar. Jesus' life is our life. And if you want to get kind of mystically, beautifully technical about it, it's not just a circular orbit. It's a spiral. I'll draw it from the top down. Here's where it starts. I'll even do that, like math class. Here we go. Here's a year down. But instead of going back again, you are like trees. Ooh, like branches on a vine, dare I say. Like tomatoes. Ah. We talk on the third floor. And there you have another ring. And then here we go again, another ring. And your whole life is in this orbit around Jesus that is also a spiral, spiraling down into Jesus, closer and closer and closer. The circle gets a little bit smaller every single year. That's why you can say, hey, I know there's still 24 hours in a day, 60 minutes in an hour, 60 seconds to a minute, but I don't think they're what they used to be. I don't think the 60 seconds is the same kind of 60 seconds. Closer and closer and closer to Jesus. But the whole time, we're always in orbit around him. Christ determines our time and our seasons. Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ's acts, Christ's works, Christ's name. He determines our seasons. So in other words, how do we make our calendar? We make our calendar by following God. It would be silly if we followed the creation that God made instead of following the God himself who made it. All things are in service to God, including creation. So we go to the source. All right. Questions about any of this? All right. Very good. Let's go and pray matins.